We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and explain to us the words that you've given us, which are some of the most difficult we've looked at. We pray for your guidance and pray that you reveal treasures which are hidden in this chapter to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To those of you who are listening to the sermon on the internet, it would be a good thing for you before you start to read the whole ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, which we have done here at Water of Life. So having prayed for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, let's take a look at some of the details in Daniel chapter 9. Before we left, Daniel was employed in the king's business. Now we find him following a more noble cause. He's employed by the Almighty King doing God's business. Happened in the first year of Darius the Mede. This is the year of the 70 years of captivity of the Jews, and now the captivity was over. We mentioned before several weeks ago that God commanded Daniel not to pray for the people. It wouldn't do any good. The time of grace for them was over, and the judgment came. Well, now the 70 years of captivity are ended. And so now we find Daniel approaching the throne of grace. And what is he doing? He's repenting. A prayer of repentance for himself and for the people. It's worthy of note that these words were spoken by Daniel after years and years and years and years of studying Scripture and serving the Lord. Daniel was the prophet throughout the whole 70 years of captivity. He's got to be in his 90s by now. If ever there was anybody that's godly on this earth, we would think it would be Daniel. And he's confessing his sins. That should tell us something. He understood by books. Well, what books do you think he's talking about? You think he's talking about the books of history that were written by secular people during those days? Or is he talking about the books of Scripture, which Daniel studied every single day, as busy as he was? Daniel understood by divine inspiration that the captivity was going to last 70 years. Jeremiah, just a few examples. Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to you your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." So Daniel knew from his study of Scripture that the captivity was going to last 70 years, and the 70 years were now over. Babylon had fallen, the kings were done, and now was the time that God was going to free his people. He knew that. There were some details also. Jeremiah 25, beginning of verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon." Here God gives a detail. The king that's going to conquer you is Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, my servant. Well, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar knew he was doing God's service or not, but that doesn't make any difference. He was. And then he will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I have taken from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones, and the light of the candle. And those of you who have studied the King James Translation realize that these are the exact words that are recorded in the book of Revelation when Babylon the Great is fallen. So this is a key that opens up a lot of this difficult chapter for us. And the key is that it is looking toward the end of the world as we know it, and the final judgment. That comes clearly from Jeremiah. And then you can continue there more. Now, Daniel was a very important person in the kingdom of God by God's grace. We think of something like Ezekiel 14, verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in the land, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So there were three people that are mentioned especially in Scripture that were instrumental in praying: Noah, Daniel, and Job. And so these prayers would have accomplished nothing for the people at that day, because the time of grace was over for them. Daniel, here he fasted and dressed in sackcloth and ashes. This is a sign of repentance. He prayed, and he included himself in this. It wasn't "thy people have sinned," it's "we have sinned." And this is characteristic of an older saint. Daniel was well advanced in years, and this was a prayer of repentance. We need this till the day we die. He talks about keeping the covenant and mercy to them that keep his commandments. Well, yeah, God will do that, but there are other things in some of these offers of God too, and that is that there's a part on the children of Israel that they had to keep. And God basically was saying, as long as you keep worshiping me, you're going to be a world power, everything is going to go well. But if you don't worship me and you fall away, then all these promises I make, I'm going to pull back on them. This part was conditional. So in the next prayer, verses 5 and 6, first of all, in verse 5, we find out what the people did. And they rebelled against God, and they did wickedly. And then in 6, it's what they didn't do. They didn't listen to the prophets, and they didn't obey the commands. So there's two sides to all this. Theologians call it the sins of commission, the things that we do that we shouldn't, and then the sins of omission, things that we didn't do that we should have. It's a two-edged sword. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, we read this: they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. When Moses was rejected by God, rejected by the children of Israel, the Lord God said to Moses, "The people have not rejected you, they've rejected me." So one of the things that's evident here when you look at the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, God, through the Holy Spirit, showed the sins of the heathen nations, that they were sinners. In Romans chapter 2, he shows that the same sins were committed by his own people. And then in chapter 3, he starts out this way. What advantage then hath the Jew? Both nations were sinners, but the Jews had an advantage. What was it? What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And the answer is much every way. Chiefly because that unto them, the Jewish people, were committed the oracles of God. There is no greater advantage in the world than to have access to Holy Scripture. And you see how our country recently has been so greatly blessed with Scripture available everywhere, even free. If you can't afford a Bible, the Gideons will give you one. This is a tremendous advantage. But we've got to take advantage of it, or it turns out to be a curse. We're talking about the antecedent will of God. God will have all men to be saved. But the consequent will of God is that you've got to do something. There's a condition. God wants all men to be saved, but the way you are saved is by coming to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and believing in him. And that's a gift of God, by the way. It's not something you and I do. And if we don't do that, then the consequent is we're going to hell. It's as simple as that. There's a very interesting chapter. I'm not going to read it through, but you can do that at home. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And the chapter is a long one, 68 verses long. And in the first 14 verses, God tells the people of Israel what blessings he's going to give them if they remain faithful to him. That's the first 14 verses. Then, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, 68, he tells them the consequences that are going to come if they reject their God. And just looking at how the thing unfolds, you know very well they're going to reject. So, Daniel was not supposed to pray for the people. Their time of grace was over. But now, the penalty has been paid. Now the 70 years of captivity is over, and Daniel is praying and he repents. Okay, now we come to the real problem. The next verses, the final verses of the chapter, have been called the most difficult verses in Scripture to understand. And as it so often turns out, we are committing our own problems here. Most of the commentators, they make their own problem out of this. And so, okay, remember now, we're talking about the final days. And no prophecy of Scripture can be fully understood, especially when we're talking about the final days. It can't be understood until it happens. That's kind of a truth of prophecy when it's foretelling the future. The prophets themselves didn't understand what they wrote. They had to search their own writings. And so once the thing has been fulfilled, then it's easy to understand. But before it has been fulfilled, it's impossible to fully understand it. But that doesn't mean that the cupboard is bare either. So we're looking at what is called here the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And let's start out by removing probably 99.9% of the problem right away. Let's get rid of all the 99.9% of the problem here in these verses. Let's get rid of it right away. And this is the way we get rid of it. You know from by now that I have a love for the King James translation of the Bible. I believe that it was taken from the original manuscripts. The manuscripts we have are very, very reliable. The King James translation is far, far better than any other translation available in this country or in the world. That's why. It's the best. That's why we study the King James. It's the best translation out there. But it's not perfect. And here in the last part of Daniel, chapter 9, the King James has put a barrier in front of us that makes it difficult and impossible to understand. And the barrier is in the word weeks. The 70 weeks. A week is a period of time. It's a period of 7 days. And the Hebrew word here translated weeks by the King James Version should not be translated that way at all. So if you've got your King James Version and you're not afraid to mark it up, you cross the word weeks out wherever it's used, and you instead insert the word heptads, H-E-P-T-A-D-S. That's what the word means, heptads. So when we look at it that way, by far the majority of the problems in understanding this section are gone. There are two things then right now, again, to repeat a little bit to remember as we penetrate deeply, more deeply into the last section of the chapter. Number one, we've noticed this before. And you even noticed it as we pointed out in the reading of Daniel chapter 9, that the book of Daniel, especially the final 6 chapters, are very parallel with the book of Revelation. Remember that. And we're not guessing there. Some of the words that we just read in Daniel chapter 9 are almost word for word for what you found in the book of Revelation, when it's talking in the same context. It's talking about the destruction of mystery Babylon the Great. And another thing about that I want you to remember is that the book of Revelation is almost unique in Holy Scripture. There are a few others that parallel it. One is Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, and the other are the concluding chapters of the book of Daniel. And these books, Daniel at the end of it, Revelation, and Song of Solomon, are not to be understood literally. That's a big, big mistake that by far the majority of the commentators that I looked at make. They're looking at it literally. And the King James leads us right into this. The 70 weeks. A week is 7 days. So we're not going to translate it that way. We're going to translate it the 70 heptads. And that's going to get rid of a lot of the problem. If when people try to take literally what the Holy Spirit has used figuratively, they run into all sorts of problems and a lot of false doctrine comes in. There's only one chapter in the Bible that talks about what so many people believe today, and that is that there's going to be a millennium on this earth. That Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to reign physically on this earth for a period of 1,000 years. And they're not talking about the end of the world yet. Well, the reason they get that is because the book of Revelation says Christ shall come and reign for 1,000 years. The 1,000-year number is not to be taken literally. When you do that, then you get into the millennium and you get into a whole bunch of false doctrine, and souls can be lost with this. The whole book of Revelation is symbolic. And that includes 1,000 years. Well, so we're finding the same thing here in the book of Daniel. Don't you forget that. And another thing to remember here is that the term weeks in the King James translation here is badly translated. It should be translated heptads. Okay, this section points to the final times. These times are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. We're not guessing about this either. Scripture tells us this. There are also something that I want you to remember, that between the final book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, there is a period of silence of 400 years. This is of the Holy Spirit. The 400 years of silence are from the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other books that will fill in that 400 years of silence if you want to read them. They're called the Apocrypha, the hidden books. They are not inspired, but they fill in a lot of the history of that 400-year period. So, should we read them? No. Because sometimes the Holy Spirit teaches us as much by what he doesn't say as by what he does say. And if he puts a 400-year silence here, let's accept that. There was a judgment of God against the people, and for 400 years, God sent them no prophets. No written word of God. And finally, when the 400 years of silence was broken, John the Baptist appeared out in the wilderness. And what was the main point of his message? Repent. Same thing we're finding here in Daniel's prayer of repentance in Daniel chapter 9. So, when the Holy Spirit has remained silent, let's accept that. It's a blessing. Okay. An example here. Okay, so we can do this if you wanted. I'm not going to do it, but it can be done. You can look at the book of Daniel and start going out to eastern countries and take a spade and start digging around in the dirt. And if you're lucky, you might find some heathen documents that kind of show what's being taught here in the final chapters of Daniel. You can do that. But since when has the Holy Spirit given us a book that we can't understand unless we go to heathen writers to understand that? I don't accept that. I don't accept that premise. The Holy Spirit's book is complete, and we don't have to run to heathen philosophers to understand it. Example. Luke tells us that there was a time in the history of the Roman government when a ruler named Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the whole world should be taxed. And a lot of digging has been done by archaeologists over in those countries, and they've never found anything like that. They've looked and looked and looked and looked. They have never found a document written by a heathen people that talks about Caesar Augustus giving an order that the world should be taxed. Well, they said it never happened. Luke didn't know what he was talking about. Well, when you read the opening verses of Luke's gospel, you find out that Luke had understanding of all these things. He was an excellent historian. He wasn't making anything up, and he knew what he was writing about. Well, one day, lo and behold, some guy with a shovel unearthed a document that did have a Roman writer saying that Caesar Augustus issued this decree. Surprise, surprise. So after years and years and years of digging and digging and digging and digging, they finally found this out, what kindergartners in our congregation know. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And they found that in the Roman art document also. But do you need that? Why spend time doing that? Why not just believe what the Holy Spirit has told us? So that's going to be our approach here in Daniel chapter 9. We could spend weeks on this if we want to go digging around and then try to find historical instances that took place between the Daniel chapter 9, the return of the children of Israel to the Holy Land, and the time of Jesus. Yeah, you can find historical documents there. We're not going to do it. We're going to take what the Holy Spirit gives us. And it's not all that difficult. So the translation of the verse in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, this is a translation that was given by a man called Leipold. And he's the only one that I found that agreed with what we've been talking about several times recently, and that is that there's parallels between Daniel and Revelation, and that these things should not be taken historically. Well, that's what Lapo believes, too. And some of the thoughts that I have from here on in are taken directly from him. He's looking at it the same way we do. He translates chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24, this way. 70 heptads are determined over thy people and over thy holy city to restrain the transgression and to seal up sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. when we read the verse, isn't it quite evident here then that we're not talking about the children of Israel moving back to the Holy Land and rebuilding the temple? We're talking about the final days. That's what we're talking about. The word heptad means sevens. That's what it means. Not weeks. It means sevens. And this expression, 70 sevens, is not a literal number. It isn't. If you look at it that way, you're going to be going way, way in the wrong direction, and it's going to be totally confusing. It'd be 490 years. Well, I could do something with that number, but that's not what it's doing. Seven in the Bible, first time we run into it is on the seventh day. God looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. So when you think of the number of seven, perfection comes to mind, divine perfection, and along with it, completion. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, and it was all very good. So the number, the word heptad then, which means sevens, signifies God being at work. This is so important. Try to remember this. I don't expect you're going to remember everything that we're going through this morning, but remember this, that when the word heptad is used, it's indicating God is at work here and God is controlling things. This is very important, and I'll tell you why. We are living in the last days of earth history as we know it. And the times are more dangerous than they ever have been before. And if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. The reason why these days are so dangerous is because the devil knows right now that he has not very much time left. So he's going to throw everything he's got while he's still got the chance to do it. A wounded warrior is a dangerous warrior. He knows he's going down, and he's going to take as many of us with him before he does. Well, when the heptads are mentioned, it's telling us, don't be afraid of what you see happening in this world you're living in. as much as it doesn't look like it, it's all under control. That's what the heptads mean. God is working through it all. Remember that. It's the number is designed to show how this is all going to work out in the end. And in the end, we're going to be shown that every single thing that happened was a blessing to God's elect. And that's what Scripture teaches over and over and over again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All things are for your sakes. Remember that you're a child of God. And God is working through all this. He's in full control of everything. And we're going to be hitting this thought over and over and over again the last three chapters of Daniel, 10, 11, and 12. And God is in control of it. Nothing is happening that he is not in control of. The key is look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. So the 70 heptads are to be translated symbolically. If you remember that, 99.9% of the problems in this chapter are gone. We bring them on ourselves. So let's just get rid of that. There are six statements that are made in these verses, and the first three are from the negative side. What's going to happen? God's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sins. And he's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's for the saints. The end of sins is going to be for the wicked. They're going to be put away. And the righteous are going to be forgiven because the blood of Christ covers their sins. That's those are the negatives. From the positive, Christ is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. There won't be any sin in the kingdom of heaven. He's going to seal up the vision and prophecy. We're not going to need it anymore. And he's going to anoint the most holy one, which is his only begotten son, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's how this all going to end. So the point here is that when God gives us dangerous, dangerous situations, And you and I can't begin to get a handle on this even when we're studying the book of Daniel. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of wickedness and darkness in high places. We can't begin to get a handle on this. And the end of the world is bringing this out over and over and over and over again. We're fighting against spiritual forces of darkness in high places. Are you scared half to death? Well, God doesn't want to scare us to death. He wants to scare us to life. And the more we see these things unfolding, the closer we come to the one who's going to deliver us from them all by destroying our enemies, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when the last days are pointed out as being so very, very dangerous, the promises are extremely precious. We need that. The one thing we need most of all living in these last dangerous days that we're living in is to emphasize the power of the Almighty God who controls every single thing, and that finally, at the last day, very, very suddenly and quickly, everything's going to be turned around, and the powers of evil are going to be thrown into the fiery pit, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, where the children of God are going to live as a bride of Jesus Christ eternally. That's what we've got to zero in on. It helps us get through the hard times. So now verse 25, Lightpole translates it this way. But know and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto an anointed one, a prince, there will be seven heptads. Well, what does that mean? It means that during all this part of history, we're going to be looking at the unfolding of the works of the Almighty God, 7 heptads. And for 62 heptads, she shall again be built extensively, yet with fixed limits, and that in distressful time. Well, I don't know, you know, 62 heptads I know are more than 7. So this is showing some of the distress that's going to be. You know, when the children of Israel finally were freed from captivity and they were given the permission to return to the Holy Land, very few took them up on it. They didn't want to go back. Many of them had been born and raised in Babylon. This was their home. They didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. So there's only a handful that went back, and the handful that went back did not go into a heaven on earth. They were trying to rebuild Jerusalem, and there were enemies trying to stop them. Trying to stop them. So in one case, they had to fight with a shovel in one hand and a sword in another. They met opposition all the way through. That's how the devil operates. He resists and he attacks. Sound familiar in our country? That's what the devil does. We've got to remember that God is in control of all this. This is the key thing. And it all boils down to, in spite of all the danger there, there is an anointed one who comes. And the anointed one is going to be a priest, and he's going to be a king. And this is exciting, because in the Old Testament history, the office of a king was separated from the office of a priest. And these offices could not be intermingled. When they were, there was a terrible price to be paid. And there was an example of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and I'm not going to read through all of that. But there was a king that took it upon himself to burn incense on the altar, and his name was Uzziah. So here this king takes a censer, goes up to the altar in the temple, and he's going to offer it to God, and the priests followed him, and then they said, hey, wait a minute, you don't have the right to do this. You're a king, you're not a priest, and only the priests have the right to offer this to God. And when they confronted the king with this, this is what happened. Then Uzziah was wroth. He was angry. You can't tell me what to do. I'm the king of this outfit. I'm running the show. He was angry, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth or angry with the priests, leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord. And from beside the incense altar. Leprosy was not a disease. It was an uncleanness, and it spoke of sin. And Azariah, the chief priest, and the priest looked upon him, Uzziah. And behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out of the temple there. Yea, he himself hasted to go out because the Lord had smitten him. They didn't really have to chase him out. He ran out. He was hit by God. So the point of it is, the office of a king and the office of a priest in the Old Testament, these two offices were separated. They came together when the Son of God appeared on the earth. And he's a true prophet, priest, and king. The only priest that was ever king, and the only king that was ever priest in Israel. So, now, the 62 heptads here is when Jerusalem is going to be built. And let's not narrow this down too much. It's not talking about the rebuilding of the walls of physical Jerusalem. It's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the building of that little temple when they return from the 7 years of captivity, that little temple that when the younger guys saw it, they cheered, oh, we're happy, we got a temple now, we didn't used to have one. But the older guys who could remember the temple that Solomon built, they were weeping. This thing was nothing compared to what Solomon had built. But it's not talking about that here in Daniel 9. It's not talking even about the temple that Herod was building in the days of Jesus. We had worked on for 42 years and still wasn't finished with it. And yeah, it was magnificent, but that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem where God is the temple and the children of God are going to dwell forever with as a bride of Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. We're looking at the end here, the end times. In Daniel chapter 26, after the 62 heptads, Messiah shall be cut off. Well, this isn't what we would expect. We didn't expect this. It looks like the devil's winning. He's putting down the Messiah. Well, that refers to more than the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. Yeah, that's part of it. But it means a lot more than that. We're looking way to the end times here, not just what little that thing that took place when the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees had a kangaroo court and killed the Son of God. It's talking about more than that. And so the 62 heptads, these are times of trouble, but remember what a heptad means. Don't forget that. It's God's control out of everything. Remember that, so that when the Messiah is cut off, it's God doing it. Jesus, to be in a littler way, Jesus wasn't crucified by the Roman soldiers or by the scribes and Pharisees or the chief priests or the elders. He was hung on the cross by his Father. Don't you ever forget that. God was in control of that. Every detail in the crucifixion showed God was in control of that. If ever there was a time when it looked like everything was out of kilter, it was when the perfect Son of God was killed. But God was in control of all of it. All of the details were given in the Old Testament. They cast lots for my garments. They pierced my hands and my feet. You know, it was all foretold there. Even the words he spoke during the 3 hours of darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All foretold in the Old Testament. These are heptads. So the general pattern here is that if the children of Israel thought that after the 7 years of captivity they were going to have peace on this earth, they were sadly mistaken. Because when they moved back to the Holy Land and tried to reconstruct the walls and the temple, they met opposition all the way through. And this is going to last until the end of the world. And when it says that Messiah is going to be cut off, it means more than the fact that he was crucified, dead, and buried. It means that as the history of the world unfolded, and the devil was worse and worse and worse, and it was more and more and more evil, so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. It looks as if everything that the Son of God stood for has failed. He's not influential anymore. He's got very few followers, if any. And he himself foretold that. When the Son of God comes again, shall he find faith on the earth? As it was in the days of Noah, remember that? How many people were alive that were believers in the days of Noah? The millions and millions of people that were on the earth, how many were alive? How many were believers? Eight. Eight. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. That's not very many. As it was in the days of Noah. Okay, so it looks like it's all over. There was a parallel situation to this, by the way, in the Old Testament. The prophet Elijah. He approached God. He fled out in the wilderness. He wanted to die. And God confronted him. Well, what are you doing here? You're a prophet. You're supposed to be back there prophesying, preaching. Well, they've killed off all the rest of your prophets. And there's nobody left to listen. There's only one believer alive in the face of the earth, and that's me, and now they're seeking my life. That's what Elijah said. And that's the way it looked. Well, that's the way it looks at the end of the world. There's hardly anybody left that truly believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's a lot of hypocrites around. But, you know, we're talking about the invisible church here, the ones of God's elect. And the Holy Spirit is telling us this. We're not guessing. These days that we're living in, are more dangerous than they've ever been before. And one of the reasons is because there's been an attack against the Bible like there's never been before. It's being changed. And the modern translations are changing it and confusing people. You don't know what it means. Well, that's what we're talking about here. There's one person that is at the bottom of all of it under God, and that is the one whom the New Testament calls the Antichrist. The one that usurps the throne of God, which is what the devil tried to do way back before he fell. I will ascend into heaven. I will sit on the throne of God. I will do this. I will do that. I will do that. Well, he was cast out. So you've got Luther thought that the Antichrist was personified in the Pope at Rome. Just recently, by the way, just recently, the Pope, the head of the Catholic Church, has said there is no place called hell. And nobody is going to suffer forever in hell because there is no hell. How can you get more Antichrist than that? So these are things that are happening in the last day, and it's scary. Verse 27, he translates this way, he shall make a covenant, this is the Antichrist, he shall make a covenant to prevail for the masses for one heptad. Okay, it's a heptad. Remember that? It's not a week. It's not a time of 7 days. It's a heptad. And the heptad means that the Almighty God is in full control of this whole mess. Let's remember that. So when we see the devil raging in his kingdom, going like masses and masses and masses of people coming in, and growing like wildfire, remember, this takes place during the midst of the heptad, and God's controlling it. And then, so he shall make a covenant to prevail for the masses for the one heptad, and in the midst of the heptad, it's still a heptad though, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. The worship of God's people has to do with sacrifice and praises, offering praises, and this is stopping. It's stopping. It looks like the kingdom of Christ is lost. It's gone. And upon the wing of Abominable, he's flying on the wing, going fast. His kingdom is exploding. Upon the wing of abominable idols shall the destroyer come. The destroyer is the Antichrist and all of his wicked ones. But only until the destined destruction has poured itself upon the destroyer. That way at the end, the hunter is going to become the hunted. And all of the wickedness that he's done is going to be thrown back on his own head. This is talking about the Antichrist again. Let's remember that these things were all done during the 70 heptads, where God is in full control of all of it. Do we have perfect understanding of all of the tactics the devil's going to use at the last day? No, we don't. But we know he's going to. We know he's going to throw everything he's got. We know we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We know that. And we can't plot his battle plan all out. It's far, far beyond us. So we don't understand all of the prophecy. We can't. But we will at the last day. But let's remember this, that the heptads are seasons in which the divine work of the Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, his work is unfolding. We say, well, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it. But let's look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The Antichrist is trying to break down the existing order of things and try and disrupt the whole creation. Sound like this might be happening today? It's only going to happen, though, until the final coming of Jesus Christ, when he promises, behold, I come quickly. And this thing, Satan's kingdom is going to fall so quickly. And a new heaven and new earth are going to come so quickly. It's going to be in the flash of the moment. So let's remember this. That the main title, the main teaching here in Daniel 9 is this, that the worse things look, the closer we are to final victory. We're not living in the midst of 70 weeks. We're living in the midst of 70 heptads.